Revelation chapter 8 again, please. I don't know about you, but I am very happy that when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, that I will be up there and not down here, especially as we've gone through some of these judgments that will take place during the tribulation period. I'm certainly glad that I will not have any part in it. And we're going to pick up again from where we left on the Lord's Day evening, looking at verse 10 of chapter 8, and we'll just read from there to the end of the chapter. It says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word. I think we pointed out that when we look at Revelation, and we look particularly at the use of the number seven and the repetition of seven throughout the book, that that they do come in fours and threes. And again, we see this repeated here. In chapter 8, we have the beginning of the seven trumpet judgments. And as you look at them, the first four are just described as trumpet judgments. And then we got to verse 13. If you remember there, we just read of the three trumpets that are yet to sound, or three angels which are yet to sound. And what does it say? Not only are they trumpet judgments, but they're also woes. So there's seven, but four are just trumpets, and three are not only trumpets, but they're woes as well. And so again, we just we marvel at the amazing consistency of this throughout the book, the way that God operates. Again, I believe that no human being could ever possibly write a book like this, for its consistency, for its just its use even of numbers weaved through the book. I find quite thrilling just to see God's order in all of this. And so we're looking at these trumpet judgments, and we said that these will take place in the second half of the tribulation. We're now in that period which is known as the tribulation, the great one. And we said that we believe that that these judgments are going to be kind of telescopic in nature, so that when the last of the seven seals was opened, which we saw in chapter 8 and the beginning of the chapter there, then out of that will come seven angels. Look at verse 2. "I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So quite obviously, the seven seals, the seventh seal opens, and this seal opening, now there are seven angels waiting to receive the seven trumpets and continue the series of judgments. There'll be seven trumpets blown, and then when we get to the seventh trumpet, we're going to see exactly the same thing happen. That seventh trumpet will actually usher in the final judgments, which will be what's called the seven last plagues, or the vial or bowl judgments. And it's so evident that it's a chronological sequence. It really is. Why would the angels be waiting if this is just the same judgments that are repeated again and again? Many commentators see it that way, that basically all you have is the three sets of seven are just repeating the same thing. But why would you have angels waiting to blow trumpets if it's only a repetition of what's already done? It doesn't make any sense to me. It just seems so obvious that we're going in chronological fashion, but we are going telescopic, that the seventh opens to seven, and again the seventh opens to another seven. So as we look at this, we began to see too that with the new series of judgments comes an increase in intensity, that we're moving from a fourth part, 25%, to a third part, 33 1/3%. And so it's like the pressure is turning up, okay? It's affecting more people. It's affecting a bigger area that where God is applying the pressure to the world. And again, the earth dwellers in particular. And so we look at this third trumpet sounding, third angel sounding in verse 10. And again, notice what it says, "There fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp." And of course, when you see these things, often there is like a bright light that follows these movements of heavenly bodies as they come toward the earth. And it's like a bright lamp, he says, that is following this star as it comes towards the earth. And what does it tell us about this? It says that this star, as it comes towards the earth, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell on the third part of the rivers, upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. Many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. You know, the Lord Jesus in Luke 21 and verse 11 says that in the last days there will be great signs in the heavens. And certainly this is one of them, isn't it? When people are watching this, it will get the attention of people on planet Earth. There's no question about it. Great signs in the heavens. In fact, I would imagine that astronomists will be the experts on Good Morning America at this time, won't they? They'll be discussing, why is there suddenly this increase in activity? What is going on? What's the reason for all this? And of course, they will have some very rational, natural explanations, won't they? They would never, and they might even say, well, some people are saying this is like things found in the Bible, and they say, no, it's just coincidental. Now, that's what they're going to say, I'm sure. But these will be the experts in demand at the moment. There's no question, because we've already seen in the previous one, the second angel, again, as it were a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. So you've already got something coming from the heavens causing devastation to the sea, and now the natural or the fresh water is being affected. And again, they are going to name this star, and it will be called Wormwood. Now, it's very significant that Wormwood is a phrase that is used throughout Scripture. In fact, you'll find it in Deuteronomy, in Proverbs, in Jeremiah, in Amos. And every time it's used, it always speaks of bitterness. In fact, we sing, don't we, in some of our hymns in the Black Hymn Book, about the sufferings of Christ, and it talks about the wormwood and the gall. And it's a reference to what is very bitter experience. In fact, basically, wormwood is a species of plant which is noted for its bitter taste and its poisonous nature. And maybe we'll just look at some of the references. Deuteronomy 29, for instance, in verse 18, to this wormwood, it says, Deuteronomy 29:18, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." And again, we find it mentioned in several places, also Proverbs 5 and verse 4, Jeremiah 9:15, Amos 5:7 and 6:12. And again, I would encourage you to look those up. So it's used in the Old Testament of bitterness and sorrow associated with it too. And certainly, I believe, what was used always to refer to that will be applied to the offense that will take place when this star falls from heaven. It is going to cause tremendous bitterness to the fountains of waters. And, of course, it raises a question, doesn't it? First of all, we said there's a great similarity here with the plagues of Egypt and the water becoming undrinkable. And again, I'd like you to turn back to Exodus. I want to look at a couple of references in Exodus that refer to the plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt. And chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt." Of course, the connection is verse 20, where Moses and Aaron lifted up the rod, smote the waters, and waters were turned to blood. But notice again, they're not able to drink it. They couldn't drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, another reference in Exodus, and that is in chapter 15. And I want to spend a little bit of time here, because remember we said the fact that there's a lot of blood connected with these judgments, and we said that there's a natural connection here. The fact is that the human race has basically trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God. And they despise the blood. And what they hate so much about what we call evangelical or fundamentalism, if you want to, it's got very negative connotations today, but when you accept it means you just believe the fundamentals of the Christian faith, we recognize that the blood is really critical, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so we're despised because we're preaching this bloody religion. And they despise that idea, don't they? And again, it goes back to the way of Cain, coming to God with an unbloody sacrifice, thinking that somehow God would accept him on that basis. And throughout the scripture, we really have the persecution of those that come by way of shed blood, by the death of an innocent substitute. You have the persecution of those by those that despise that way as a way to coming into the presence of God. Why was it that Cain rose up and killed Abel? Was it connected with the fact that God accepted Abel on the basis of shed blood and he refused to accept him coming on the basis of his own ideas and his own reasoning? I think there's a definite link there. And of course he says he was of that wicked one. And certainly Satan hates the religion that speaks of shed blood too, doesn't he? And so God says, okay, you despise the blood of my Son, and it could have availed for you. So I'm just going to take you seriously. You don't want his blood. Well, you're going to drink blood anyway. And he sends it in judgment form, doesn't he? And here we've got another interesting thing. In Exodus 15 and verse 23, I want to just read here. It says, "And when they came to Marah, they couldn't drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." Isn't it interesting that in that situation it says he showed me a tree? And that tree turned the bitterness into sweetness. Well, isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? Because isn't that what turns our life's bitter experiences into sweetness? When he shows us a tree. And we realize that if it wasn't for the one that died on that center tree, we'd be filled with bitterness like the rest of humanity at our lot here on earth. But thankfully, because of the one that died on the center tree, our experience is now one of sweetness, isn't it? But here's a human race that refused to look at the tree, right? They wouldn't look and live. They refused to look at the one hanging on the center tree and despise the very idea of it. And so if you don't want to look to the tree, then the only thing you've got left is to drink the bitterness, don't you? And now, the human race that has despised the one that hanged on the tree, they're going to drink bitter waters. And it says as they do it, many of them will die. And again, we see the consequences of man's rejection of divine revelation. That there are consequences to rejection, rejecting the revelation of God. And so, as we move on in chapter 8, we want to see the next one. And again, it says, "And the fourth angel sounded." And it says, "And a third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, third part of the stars, so the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise. Again, man will perhaps seek to explain away the three previous judgments, but I think this one's going to be very difficult for them to deal with. Because one thing that gives the feeling of permanence about our universe is that, you know, you get up in the morning and the sun rises as usual. You know, that sense of, there's something about it, isn't there? Looking up into the heavens that gives you this sense of permanence, and we're here for a while, everything's fine. But the very heavens are going to be touched by God. And there's going to be a definite decrease in daylight hours. As a result of this judgment that God brings, the sun is going to be affected, the moon and the stars. And as a result of what is going to occur with these, it tells us that the day shone not for the third part. I would think that one of the hardest things for us about living in Ireland was that in the summertime, of course it was very pleasant because it would stay light sometimes till 11 o'clock at night. Now you try telling your children to go to bed at 7:30 when it's brilliant daylight till 11 at night. And that's great in the summertime. But in the wintertime, it's dark when you get up and it's dark when you come home from work. And being pitch black at 5 o'clock in the evening is no fun. And it's kind of depressing, day in, day out, through the winter months, the lack of daylight. And I certainly know that whenever I'm in Florida, I always feel good. And it's not because I'm spending all my money at Disney World, but because of the abundance of sunlight and the bright blue skies. I don't know about you, but it perks me up. And gray and overcast and... And can you imagine the effects that this is going to have on a humanity that is already suffering as a result of the disaster on the sea, the disaster on the fresh water, and now the length of daylight hours is cut dramatically by one third. And again, we're not saying this is something that hasn't happened before. It's happened before very selectively. Exodus chapter 10, again, I want to just show you the plagues of Egypt and their similarities. Exodus 10, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." Now, it's happened before. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, of course, we realize that during the pinnacle of the day, from noon till 3 in the afternoon, the world was plunged into darkness. There's a legend in Ireland, I don't know how true it is, but one of the kings was inquiring why was it pitch black there during the day. And some seer told him that a great king had died that day. And just kind of an interesting story. I don't know the fact, the reality of it, but certainly Scripture would indicate that for those 3 hours, the world was plunged into darkness. And so it's not something that hasn't happened before. It will happen again. And again, it will be the direct judgment of God. And again, why is this? Well, people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. God says, you love darkness? Okay, I'm going to give it to you. You see, he's just taking men seriously. That's all he's doing. He's taking them at their face value, at their word, and they're saying, you know, you love darkness more than light? Well, let me give you a bit more darkness. See how you like it. We'll turn off the light for 3 hours a day, or a third part of the day. See how you like that. And what is amazing, again, you see a tremendous parallel here, don't you? The judgments on Egypt, at the head of it was Pharaoh, this proud ruler. And despite the fact that God put the pressure on, what happened? He just keeps being rebellious, doesn't he? In fact, his heart gets harder and harder and harder. Well, he's going to start dealing with the kingdom of the beast. And we get a similar scenario, don't we? Again, a proud ruler, satanically inspired, no question about it. And the more God puts the pressure on, the harder his heart will become. Exactly the same. We're not really seeing anything new in a sense. It's a repetition of that which has happened. The difference is the extent of it is far greater. Well, when we get to verse 13, we have the introduction now of the coming three woes that are yet to come. And what is interesting, some of the older manuscripts have that instead of an angel flying, they speak of an eagle flying rather than an angel. And again, I don't want to get into the whole manuscript evidence bit, but to me, it would seem a lot more consistent with what we've already seen through the book of Revelation, that it would be an angel that would be flying rather than an eagle. But they, again, commentators would say the eagle is a bird of prey, and the idea is waiting to now descend on its victims. But I think that as we've gone through the book, it seems the agents, the messengers, have consistently been angels throughout this book of Revelation. And to me, it would seem that the majority of manuscripts have angel rather than eagle. There's just a few older manuscripts that disagree, and I would personally think that that is a far more reasonable explanation. An angel announcing as it flies through the midst of heaven with a loud voice, and what is it announcing? Woe, woe, woe. What it's saying is this. If you think things have been bad up to now, these next three judgments, the next three trumpet judgments, will elicit from mankind the woe groan from their hearts. In other words, it's going to be devastating as it comes on the face of the earth, and will indeed bring about the this response in the human race, the feeling of woe is me as these judgments continue to fall. Well, as we look at them, one thing that I want you to notice as we look to chapter 9 now, that the first four trumpet judgments that we've looked at in verses 7 through 12 were described in six verses. And so there's not a lot of, as far as scriptural passage that's used to describe it, it's compacted and it's very brief. Now we're going to look in chapter 9 at two more angels sounding, the fifth angel and the sixth angel. And I want you to notice that these two judgments will take up 21 verses, whereas four just took up six verses. And I think that they're saying to us that the amount of detail that's given here is the sense of the seriousness and the great intensity of these judgments that are about to come. In fact, we're going to see when we get to the sixth angel sounding that it will result in a third of men dying. And so again, we're talking about 2 billion people will die as a result of the sixth trumpet, based on current population statistics. Now, we've already seen 1.5 billion die already in the first half of the tribulation, and that's just based on the fact that he told us that a fourth of men died. So it doesn't talk about how many died through the earthquake, how many died through the waters that are described here that have been turned bitter. It just says that many men died because of it. But here we have a very specific event, and he tells us that it will result in a third of men dying. And so what we're saying is that at least 3.5 billion people will be dead at the end of the sixth trumpet. Now that's phenomenal, isn't it? I mean, that's just incredible compared to, as we mentioned, I think previously, 50 million who died in the Second World War. 50 million as opposed to 3.5 billion. More than half the world's population will be dead by the time the sixth trumpet is sounded. It's just kind of staggering, isn't it, to really think about these things. So as we look at them, again, we recognize the seriousness of them. God himself describes them as woes. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded. And I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. What we notice immediately is that where in the previous chapter we certainly saw stars falling, and we had no reason to take them other than literally. He talks about this like a great mountain burning, and then a great star from heaven burning as it were a lamp. But when you get to chapter 9 and verse 1, there's something very different about this star, isn't there? It was given, it says, to him, not it, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, I don't know about you, but immediately that sends alarm bells ringing in my mind that we've got symbolic language here rather than literal. Right? Because a star from our planetary system, you could give it a key to the bottomless pit, but he wouldn't know what to do with it, right? It's an inanimate object. But this is obviously something different. We've got symbolism that is being brought in here, and so it tells us that this star falling from heaven is given a key to the bottomless pit, and of course it's going to use that key. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit. So it's definitely a person, and it's a he. And so the question is, well, who is this fallen star? Now, again, the Bible has used the term stars to refer to other things other than literal stars before. Now, for instance, if you turn with me to the book of Job, and we'll see an example of it. Job chapter 38. And in Job chapter 38, we have, I think, a marvelous verse and a very instructive verse concerning the creation of the world. And it lets us in on a little secret that the angelic hosts were already created before God made the world as we know it. And so it says, back up here, verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Because Job is questioning God, and so God is kind of counter-questioning Job now, and he's saying, who do you think you are to question me? Where were you when I made the foundations of the earth? Tell me that. And then he goes on and he says, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And then he says this, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it's using the term morning stars and sons of God as terms describing the angelic realms. And what it's telling us is this, that they were already in existence, and as God spoke the world into existence, the onlooking angelic realms couldn't suppress the silence. In fact, they had to let out a song of joy. Now, I would imagine if I'd have been there, I would have probably had to do it too, don't you? I mean, just watching God speak the world into existence, how could you suppress the excitement of it? I think you'd have to at least let out a little hallelujah chorus or something, wouldn't you? Now, even if you're British with a stiff upper lip and you're not used to showing your emotions, it'd be too much for you, right? And it says that the angelic realm sang for joy, it says. The morning stars and the sons of God. And so we've already seen it used to describe the angelic realms in Scripture. And that's not the only place, incidentally, and it would be worth your while studying that, but we won't take the time now other than to say that this is what seems to be in view here. Certainly this being is called a him, and he has the ability to use a key to open the bottomless pit. Now, the question is, he says, I saw a star fall from heaven. Who is this fallen star? Well, there's some suggestion that it could be that Lucifer is in view in this particular instance. But let me just give you a couple of scriptures that would merit that suggestion. Again, the prophecy of Isaiah. And I know I'm making you work hard and it's a Wednesday night and you've got to look at all these references, but I just want you to see that I'm not making this stuff up as I go along. I think it's really important that you check it in the scriptures and be like a Berean. So forgive me, and hopefully it will be helpful for you to see these references. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And so again, we've got at least Lucifer here described as one fallen from heaven. Again, the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, would refer to Satan falling. And again, I'll just read that to you, Luke chapter 10, verse 18. It says, "He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And so the deduction that is being made here is that actually this one who is the star falling from heaven is Lucifer. And the question is, well, when did this occur? When did Lucifer fall from heaven? Just turn to Revelation 12 now. I want you to see something here that I think that is very significant. I believe that Lucifer will fall from heaven at the middle of the tribulation period. And chapter 12, I think, is the passage that would tell us that. And let's just begin reading in verse 5. It says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had the place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now I want you to notice several things there. First of all, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That might just connect us a little bit to what we've just been looking at in chapter 9, the first of the war judgments. Woe to the inhabitants. Why is there going to be woe to the inhabitants of the earth? Well, because Satan has been thrown out of heaven, and he is hopping mad. Now, up to this time, I want to suggest to you that Satan has access to heaven. That is why, when he's cast out, there's great rejoicing, because it says the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. And I believe that that's one of his things that he likes to do. We'll see. You see, there's people there in Fabla. They say they're Christians, but I know a few things about them. You know what? He's right. We're just sinners saved by grace, aren't we? And he might have accusation. That fellow Mike Atwood, you see him up there preaching tonight? I could tell you a few things about him, and they're true. He is a rebel. He is a sinner. He's only been saved by grace. There's no question about that, and he's not perfect yet. But as he accuses, and he'll say, "Why is that man speaking?" Isn't it thrilling that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous? whoever lives to make intercession for us and appears in the presence of God for us, doesn't he? And what does he say? He says, I know all about him. In fact, when I died for him, all of his sins were future. And I dealt with every one of them. In fact, I took care of them. When I cried out, it's finished, it meant it was finished. It overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And so what we find here is that, yes, there is an accuser, and a vicious accuser, and he still has access to the presence of God, but there's coming a time when Michael and the archangels will remove him. And he will be cast down to the earth, and it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth when this happens, because he is going to realize that his time is short, and therefore his activity is going to be intense. And so he's going to begin. One of the activities that he will do is that he will open, in chapter 9 verse 2, the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit, we will see, and our time is just about gone, and we'll have to wait and see till the Lord's Day. But it is a place for confining demons. And they know that place. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, one of the things the demons cried out is, don't send us to the abyss before the time. They knew this place. It's a place that is it's a bottomless pit. It's a shaft that has no end. I don't know if you've ever had that nightmare where you fell and you just kept falling and there was no bottom. Well, then your worst nightmare come true is this bottomless pit. It's a shaft and there's no end to it, but it's a place for confining these wicked demonic spirits. And he will be given the key and he will unloose these demonic spirits and they will come out. And we're going to find that they're going to wreak havoc on the earth. In fact, they're going to torment men for 5 months. And the torment will be like the bite of scorpions. I talked to somebody recently and they were telling me they were bitten on their arm by a scorpion. And this was a lady and she had given birth to several children. And she said there was no comparison between the pain of childbirth and the pain that she felt from that bite of the scorpion. Now again, I'm just going by her testimony. I don't have any medical evidence to support that. I've witnessed 5 children being born, and I can't imagine any pain greater than that. But I understand that that's what they say about the sting of a scorpion. It'll be so great. We're going to read, and we're going to go through this and maybe review some of this on the Lord's Day morning, that it'll be so intense that Scripture will tell us that men will seek death. You know, there's a pain worse than death. You've heard people say that. Well, that's the way people are going to think. I've got to die. I can't stand this anymore. But you know what it tells us in verse 6? In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it and shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. Isn't that an interesting thing? You see, men, you know, we feel like we're in control, right? You know, especially in our world, you know, we think we're the ones that determine whether somebody should live or die. Here's a baby. Is it going to be worth this baby being born? No, I don't think so. It's going to cramp my lifestyle. I'll have to get one of those minivans or Suburbans, and I don't want to do that. So I'm going to just abort it, right? We make those decisions, right? Well, I hope we don't in this assembly, but people in North America, we have put ourselves in the place of God where we make the decision whether somebody's fit to live or die. And then when it comes to elderly people, we haven't quite got there yet, but in Europe they're already there. And here's an elderly person, they require a lot of care and out of sympathy for this person, their quality of life is so poor. I think it's right that we should just kill them. Well, they don't say that, they'll say, put them to sleep. You know, it's just semantics, really. They're going to kill them. And it might be a doctor that does it. It might be some state official that will do it. But whatever way it is, we've come to the point now where we, in our arrogance and pride, feel that we are the ones that decide whether somebody will live or die. And in this particular instance, God is going to show them, I'm the one that gives life, and I'm the one that takes it. And you want to take your life? I'm not going to let you. You won't be able to do it. You've got to suffer the pain. I'm just going to withdraw your ability to die. And what he's doing in all of these things is humbling man, isn't he? I think man needs it, don't you? I can't speak for anybody else, but our hearts are so filled with pride, aren't they? The arrogance of the human race. And so, as we look at this, we find that woes, three woes, and we will need to spend more time on this one before we get a real grasp of what's going on here. But what we're seeing is certainly this, that that things on this earth, and we don't know when it's going to be, maybe President Bush will get to see his man on Mars, but maybe he won't. Because as you look at these things, one thing we know is that the coming of the Lord draws near. And I think that the hour in which we live is a very key hour, isn't it? And one of the recurrent themes in prophecy is that prophecy is not just meant to fill your head with facts. It's meant to affect the way we live, isn't it? Anybody who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Occupy till I come. Comfort one another with these words. I mean, every prophetic passage seems to have a corresponding application to life, doesn't it? And I don't want us to go through this series in Revelation and rejoice because we've got all our prophetic ducks in a row. You know, we've got the scheme right. If the scheme's right and our lives are not right, we're missing the point. We ought to be living with a sense of urgency, I think. Don't you? If these things are really true, and when it came to Christ's first coming, the prophecies were fulfilled literally, so when it comes to his second coming, we don't have any reason to suspect they'll be fulfilled any other way, then we ought to be about the Master's business, didn't we? Seeking to prevent our loved ones, and of course we can't save anybody, but we can point them to the one that does save. And sometimes I think that we're not doing a very good job of letting people know the message that they need to hear. So may we be challenged tonight with the thought that this is not just a case of filling our heads with facts, but God is looking for a response. In the light of these things, what kind of person ought ye to be? That's the question. Just pray. Father, again, we ask your blessing tonight, even as we pray together, that we might pray with a sense of urgency, that it might not be just business as usual, but that our hearts might be broken for a world that is heading to a terrible climax. And the reason is because they've rejected the Son of God. We ask that we might indeed be those that pluck the brands from the burning and do it with passion and compassion. For we ask it in the Savior's precious name.